Mary Clancy went up to Father O'Grady after the service one Sunday, and she said, "Oh, Father, I've got some terrible, terrible news." He said, "What's that?" And she was weeping, tears coming out of her eyes. She said, "Well, Father, my husband, he died last night." Father O'Grady said, "That is terrible news." He said, "Tell me, Mary, did he have any last requests before he died?" She said, "Yes, Father, he did have one request." "Well, what was that request, Mary?" And she said, "Well, the last thing he said was, 'Mary, please put that gun down.'" Now, I tell you that for two reasons. One is I enjoyed it this morning when Jim Curry emailed that to me. But secondly, it illustrates the point, and that is sometimes the people closest to us can hurt us very deeply, can't they? And that's what we see here. As we have concluded chapter 14, we want to remember the things that have happened. David has hurt his son Absalom terribly, and now his son Absalom is out to destroy him. Remember last week that we saw that David gives Absalom a show of forgiveness, doesn't he? But it's not real forgiveness, and what he does is he gives Absalom far too little, far too late. He made him wait too long, two full years to receive this forgiveness and restoration with his father. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it is a tree of life." And so David gave him a half-hearted reconciliation, not a real reconciliation. And I believe that Absalom's heart was then hardened against his father, David. And now we see, because of this rejection, that Absalom has rebellion in his heart. And so that's where we are here in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. Absalom now is laying the plot and the plan to rebel against his father's kingdom. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, and so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." So he provided himself chariots and horses. We can see that Absalom's making a big splash here. He's the big promoter, isn't he? This is a show. He's pretty important. He's got 50 chariots and horses, all these guys going before him. And he stands strategically at the way to the gate, the most prominent gate of the city, where the official business of the city was taking place. It was like City Hall, the city gates. And Jerusalem is the nation's capital. So all the leaders would gather there, and it's where the people would go to pass in and out of the city, and there'd be merchants lined up along the way to the city gate. And he would rise up early. Why does it say that distinctly? Because he wanted to get the very best spot. He chose his spot strategically, very wisely. And he would be there and he would tell the people, "Oh, the king is too busy for you. He's just too busy." And in those days, the king acted like a supreme court. And so if you lived in Israel and you lived in a city or town, different ones of the cities and provinces of the nation of Israel, you would go to the city gates as a court there, a city jurisdiction, and you would plead your case. And if you didn't like whatever they said, you could present your case and petition that the king would hear your case, like a Supreme Court decision that would repeal whatever was decided at the gates of your city. And of course, the King David could only hear so many of them. So Absalom would lament, he'd say, "Oh, if only I was the judge, I'd have the time to hear your case and you get justice. Someone would give you justice." So he was careful. He does not attack David directly. You'll notice that. But he stirs up a dissatisfaction and resentment for the government of the king. After all, Absalom was dissatisfied himself regarding his father David and his rule, was he not? Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And we see Absalom here just like a politician, isn't he not? Kissing babies and hands. "I can solve all your problems if you give me your vote." And what's interesting is we today are even more impressed with this image and this show, the propaganda, than they were in that day. Because Absalom didn't even have news cameras and newspapers to promote himself. But he did a pretty good job, didn't he? It says he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. How did he do that? Let's look at it. First, he created an image of importance with chariots, horses, and 50 men just to direct traffic through the city for this guy. Second, he rose up early. He worked very hard, didn't he? Third, he positioned himself very wisely at the best place in the city strategically. Fourth, he appealed to those who were disgruntled with the current state of the nation. Fifth, he told people what they wanted to hear in order to gain their favor. Sixth, he took a personal interest in those people. He would say, "What city are you from? What tribe are you from?" "Oh, yeah, I know that city. I love those people over in that tribe." Sixth, he sympathized with each person. So he would say to everyone that came up, "Your case is good. I see your point. You've got a great argument. You've got a great point. You should get justice. Whatever they said back at your city, the judgment that came down, that wasn't right. You've got a good case." Eight, he does not attack David directly, but he calls attention to the point that he's too busy and you won't have opportunity to even see. He's not going to be able to see you and hear your case. Nine, he leaves the people dissatisfied in their hearts and their lives. So he stirs their hearts up and the issues up and lets them just fester there. And 10, he makes empty promises. See, he says, "If I was appointed judge, justice would be done. Your case would be heard and justice would be done." Guess what? In every law case, there's a winner and there's a loser. There's somebody happy and somebody unhappy. In reality, someone's still going to be unhappy, but the way he presented it was, everybody's going to be happy with my judgments. Verse 7, "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord.'" Now this 40 years is kind of confusing, and we're not sure. I mean, it could be it's 40 years, and it's about 40 years that David became king. And so the writer may be referencing, okay, David's been king for 40 years, since he was anointed as a young boy. That could be what the reference is. It could be that instead of 40, it should read more correctly 4 years, because now it's been about 4 or 5 years after Absalom has murdered his brother Amnon. We're not quite positive on that, whether to interpret it as the 40 years, meaning when David has now been king 40 years, or whether the Hebrew letters actually are formed for numbers. And so it could be that there was a discrepancy there. So that's why it reads weird. It's like 40 years from now, Absalom. Obviously, that's not the case. So you can take whichever interpretation you want there. I don't think it's a major point anyway. Then it says, "Let me go to Hebron." Why does he want to go to Hebron? Interesting, isn't it? He wants to go to Hebron, he says, to pay a vow, but really that's a lie. There's just a strategic reason why he wants to go here. Well, first, that's where Absalom was born. So now this is his hometown. This is his birthplace. He's going to have some loyal people there. Secondly, you might remember that David became king first. Where? In the city of Hebron. For 7 years, 7.5 years, he reigned in Hebron. So it kind of has a little bit of a kingship type of anointing there at that city, doesn't it? Do you think maybe some of the inhabitants of Hebron were a little discouraged and disappointed with David when he decided to take his government and move it from Hebron to Jerusalem? So he's got some people that were disgruntled maybe because of David. So now he's coming back and he's saying, "Look, I'm king in Hebron." Verse 8, now your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Assyria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron. And Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently and did not know anything. So we can see Absalom's just creating this big display of show. He's bringing an entourage of 200 people with him. But he doesn't have any substance. We see that. He doesn't have the integrity to go along with it. And these men don't even know what they've gotten themselves into. They're just coming along for the party. It looks like they're coming along and to support him as the new king. And probably they were just silent, dumbfounded that all of a sudden they're announcing Absalom as king, and it's like, you're reigning, and they're just like, what's going on? And there's this flurry of excitement of people going, oh, yeah, we got a new king. And they're just going, wow. And maybe just even in their silence, they're appearing to support him. Notice David's words to Absalom, go in peace. These are his last words that he says to his son as he's going out to betray his father. Verse 12, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, where he, while he offered his sacrifices. And then it says, the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So this conspiracy was strengthened now with the joining of Ahithophel with the reign of Absalom. Why would Ahithophel want to even join Absalom? Ahithophel was David's trusted, wisest counselor, but he was also, as you might remember, Bathsheba's grandfather. And so it's possible that he was disgruntled with David and he had bad feelings toward David, so now he betrays David. David writes of this betrayal in Psalm 41, verse 9. And he talks about it, and he says, even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So this is a deep blow to David's heart when Ahithophel betrayed him. Verse 13, now a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. Or shall we not escape from Absalom? Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us. Strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. So we have to wonder, what's going on here? Here's David, he's the king, he's got the military. Why is he fleeing from the city? And he's in the city of what? Jerusalem. That was a stronghold. Remember we talked about that city was so strategically a stronghold that the inhabitants thereof, they had not been taken over in years, 400 years that the children of Israel had been there over 400 years, had been in the promised land. They couldn't even take that city from the inhabitants before them. So why is he now just fleeing the city all of a sudden? I think there's a few reasons. One is, I believe David knows this is God's judgment for my sin. He knows he has the conviction of God upon his heart. Secondly, I believe he still loved Absalom. He still loved Absalom. And thirdly, this was his beloved city, and he did not want to see it go through war and bloodshed and see people killed. And so he felt the rebellion is far too strong. It's going to be too violent, too brutal of an attack. I need to just leave. And there's an important lesson for us. There are some times that there are fights that are far too costly to wage. That too many people are going to get hurt. And we shouldn't deal with that. At least not in that way at that time. Sometimes it's better to just go away and take that fight up another day. And that's what David does. He takes it up another day, another way, in another place. But here, it's just too dangerous for too many innocent people. What causes us not to do that right thing? Pride. bride. I'm going to make my stand right here on this right now. We need to be careful from that. And David wisely takes and runs, flees from Jerusalem, and spares the city and the inhabitants thereof. Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. So here we find out that David had at least 10 concubines. We don't know if there was more. Can you imagine the heartbreak in this man? He is leaving the beloved city. You remember the joy that he had in his heart as he leapt and danced and worshiped the Lord with all of his might when the Ark of God came into Jerusalem and he set up this temple, and there was God's presence there. He has this beautiful palace built. This is his prized jewel, the place that is most wonderful of all the earth for this man. And he is leaving. He's leaving people, friends, allies. He's leaving so many things. His heart is broken. His own son has betrayed him. And now he'll find one of his most loyal counselors has also joined in that betrayal. So you can see the brokenness within this man, David. And then all the servants pass before him. All the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Now, these were loyal men to King David. And they had joined David. This is what's astounding as we look at these people that joined him at this time. I mean, he's leaving the city. We're only talking about hours after he gets news of Absalom has now formed this rebellion. Perhaps the next day, he's leaving the city. And all these people are joining him and amassing him. And who's joining him? These men that were with him 25 years ago as he fled from King Saul in the wilderness. We read about them in the 22nd chapter of 1 Samuel. And so all these people are gathering around him. David is now 56, 57 years old. And most of the people who followed David at this time into the wilderness, they're not his own countrymen. They're foreigners. That's what's amazing. These are all foreigners here that he's talking about, for the most part. I love Proverbs 17:17. We talked about it yesterday at the men's breakfast. A friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity. And we heard some wonderful stories about brotherhood through adversity. The word Philadelphia means human affection or brotherly love, an affectionate friend. Author Samuel Coleridge wrote a poem entitled Youth and Age, in which there's a line that he actually states, friendship is like a sheltering tree. Friendship like a sheltering tree. What a word picture that is, isn't it? Friends are like branches off of a tree that are there for us to provide shelter, to provide care from the storms, from the sun, from the elements around us. They are there to shield us, to protect us, to care for us, to nurture us, to encourage us. It's a wonderful illustration. Friends bear the fruit of encouragement and blessing in our lives. They'll speak words to help us at times when we need them. And it's interesting that when something happens in our life, you know, something terrible or something wonderful, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to go visit or pick up the phone and talk to what? Our close friend, that dear friend. It's like, I've got to share with you the burden of my heart. I've got to share with you the most incredible thing that just happened to me. That's what a true friend is. Interesting that we can call someone our friend. And there it says a friend is born for adversity. At this time, David pens many psalms. He pens Psalm 41, we quoted that already, Psalm 55, 61, 62, 63, and Psalm 3. Let me read some of the verses from Psalm 3 for you this morning. You can see what's going on in his heart as he's fleeing out of the city of Jerusalem. He's penning these words, O Lord, how are they increased who trouble me? Many are those who rise up against me. Many are those who say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But you, O God, are a shield for me. You're the glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down, and I slept. And I woke, for the Lord has sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Those are the words of a man in deep agony and distress. Then we go on, verse 19, and we read about a man, an amazing man, who is now joining David. And then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." Ittai the Gittite. This guy is amazing. We need more people like this, more friends like this. This guy even gets David's attention. You can see there's hundreds of people, their wives and their families with them, are passing before David. And he points out this one man, Ittai, and he said, "You've got my attention." Why? This man was the commander of all 600 of these men. And yet he didn't even know David, never met David. But because his men wanted to go to follow David, he's going to go with them. And not only that, he brings his whole family. David is going to make this man the one of his generals, along with Joab and his son. Now, Ittai is going to be a third general in his army in chapter 17. That's how incredibly important he is and how amazed David is at his loyalty. Out of the furnaces of war, and we see war here in our text, come many true stories of sacrificial friendship. One such story tells of two friends in World War I who were inseparable. I mean, they did everything together. They enlisted into the war together. They went to boot camp together. They trained together. They slept together. They ate together. And they got deployed to the same place and they fought together. And there they were on the battle lines. And it was a terrible battle. And at one point in the battle, one of the friends was out in front, out of the trench, and he was trapped behind some barbed wire. And the fighting was horrendous. But he was wounded, and he was crying out for his friend. And he knew that he needed him. And so the friend behind the trenches started to go out and was going to go try to rescue his friend. And the sergeant yanked him back into the trench and said, "What are you doing? You can't go out there. That's suicide. He is too far gone. You're not going to be of any help to him. And not only that, you're going to get killed in the process of going out there." And so when the sergeant had turned his back and walked away, the friend right away jumped out of his trench and he made his way up there. Within minutes, he came back with his friend. He was dead in his arms. And the young man who left was mortally wounded. And the sergeant was angered and yet touched at the same time. And he said, "You fool." He said, "You did all that and he's dead. What a waste. And now you, look at the wounds you have." And one of the last words that that young soldier said was, "No, Sarge, it wasn't a waste. Because when I got there, he was alive. And his last words to me were, 'Jim, I knew you would come.'" That's friendship. That's the kind of friendship we don't see very often. You see, one of the marks of a true friend is that he is there or she is there when there is every reason for them not to be there, when they are there sacrificially and it's costly. That's a mark of a true friend. A friend loves at all times and is born as a brother for adversity. Amen? "Return," he says, "and remain with the king." Is that interesting? David is saying to this man, Ittai, return and remain with who? The king? You see what David's doing? He is literally surrendering his kingdom to the Lord. He's saying, "Lord, if you want Absalom to have it, you gave it to me. You can take it away from me. If he's the king, then I submit to your hand, Lord." And David is literally surrendering his position to the Lord. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with them crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over, and the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. And there also was Zadok and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now you can vision this in your head. Vision the parade of people streaming out of the city. And now the priests are coming with the Ark of God. And they crossed over the brook there. And then they set down the Ark of God. And Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." So the priests, we see, were loyal to David at the risk of his own lives. At the risk of their lives, every one of these people that went with David risked their lives, their wives, and their children to follow David. Pretty astounding. Why does David send the ark back? You remember there were other times when the nation of Israel brought the ark because they felt like if they had the ark of God, certainly they'd have God's favor. And certainly David treasured and revered the ark of God. He valued it very dearly. I believe he trusted God more than the ark of God. And David literally submits himself to God's will. He said, "You know what? If the Lord has found favor with me, then he will bring me back and I will be able to continue to see him and meet with him before the ark in the place of testimony. If not, then he can do with me as he pleases." He literally surrenders his life and submits himself to God's will. And that is a rare ingredient and a key ingredient to a successful Christian life, that we submit ourselves to God's will. "God, whatever you want for me, that's what I want." And the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, and the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." And therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So he talks about Zadok being a seer. He recognizes that Zadok is a prophet. He has a ministry gift on him, and he wants Zadok and Abiathar, along with their sons, to be double agents, so to speak, to inform him of what's going on in Jerusalem. Verse 30, "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went." And so they've left the city gates. They've gone down the valley, the Kidron Valley, across the brook. Now they're making the ascent up, and they're going to the area of the Mount of Olives, and then they're going to go on and proceed out to the wilderness, the way to the wilderness. And then someone said, told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so will now also I be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So David asked God to turn the wise counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. God is going to answer this prayer in next week's text, chapter 16. Notice that David does not ask God to destroy Absalom. Doesn't ask that. What does he do at the top of the mount there, the Mount of Olives? He worships God. He worships God. Was David afraid? Yeah. When he was afraid, he worshiped God. Was he hungry? Probably. When he was hungry, he worshiped God. Was he discouraged? Yes. He worshiped God. Did he feel rejected, defeated, unloved? When his whole world was falling around him, he worshiped God. David understood the importance of worshiping God at all times and in all places. Are you discouraged? Are you defeated? Are you feeling rejected, unloved? Your whole world is apart, is falling apart? Worship God. Follow David's example. David had just passed outside the eastern gate of the city, and he had crossed the brook Kidron toward the way to the wilderness. Kidron means dark, dark. And the reason why they gave that name to it is the Kidron brook was the waterway of the sewage and the refuge from the city of Jerusalem. And so it would flow into the brook Kidron. And the blood from the temple sacrifices would flow into that brook as well. It was the waterway to get rid of the waste of the city. During the Passover feast in Jerusalem, there would be thousands of lambs that would be sacrificed and slaughtered. At that time, the brook Kidron would turn crimson red with the stain of blood as it flowed through the Kidron Valley. In John chapter 18, we're going to see the son of David, Jesus, as he now takes and follows this exact same path. He is leaving Jerusalem. He's experienced rebellion, betrayal by his friend and by many in the city. And he crosses over this same brook right after Passover, and he sees it flowing crimson red. And as he looks at the brook's red color, what is he reminded of? He's reminded that his blood will soon be shed. He will be the one suffering as the Passover lamb for the people as he endures the sacrifice upon the cross. And so David, we're going to see in the next couple of chapters, he's going to return to Jerusalem and he's going to crush the rebellion and destroy the enemy. But we see Jesus. Jesus, too, is returning to earth for his bride, isn't he? And he's going to crush the rebellion on the earth, destroy our enemy Satan, and he is going to return to the city of Jerusalem just as David will, and he's going to show himself to the Jews, and they are going to see him as their Messiah. So we've learned some lessons today. First, we've learned the lesson that substance is that which is within, not the show and the glamour without. Secondly, we've learned that true friends will be found on our sides when all others have left. Third, no matter what life throws at us, worship God. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we see these truths lived out in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would be attracted to and desire not the outward show, not the outward appearance, but Lord, to a pure heart, to integrity within. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, discernment, to know the substance within people and not be deceived by the show. Lord, also, we want to purpose our hearts to worship you in all times and in through all circumstances, no matter what we're going through, that we would be people who would take time as David did, pause and worship you. Lord, we want to thank you for true friends that you've placed into our lives as sheltering trees. Lord, that they have been there to shelter and encourage and bless us and strengthen us. And so we thank you for those friends today. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for Jesus. He is our truest, dearest, and best friend. Lord, thank you that he sticks closer than even a brother, and he is there for us in every time of need or adversity. In Jesus' name, amen. God is so good to us. Amen?
Amen.
If you have a prayer need, we'd love to pray for you. Just come on up and join us here at the front, and we would be honored to pray for your need. If you need prayer for health, or you need someone to just agree with you in prayer for a need that you have. If you want to commit your life to the Lord again, you feel like, you know what, I'd like to rededicate my life to the Lord, and I want someone to do that with me. We'd be honored to do that. Also, there are snacks and goodies for the rest of you to fellowship in the kitchen. I hope you take a moment before you leave. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful Sunday.